30 days later, at the beginning of the 7 last years of Daniel, they enter into a covenant with the first beast, as we have noted before in Daniel 7. They accept him that comes in his own name, as Jesus said, John 5:43. Therefore, they are given up to full vengeance of the Antichrist until their chastisement is accomplished. Then will come the cleansing or justification of the sanctuary, which the saint said should not occur until 2,300 days, that is, 6 years, 4 months, and 20 days, or 250 days less the full number of 2,520 days, or 7 years, with the added 30 days where the daily burnt offering was stopped. We will have more of this in our further study. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterwards, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Daniel 8:27. Daniel's condition at the close of the marvelous panorama was anything but jubilant. He was faint and sick. The disclosures were not of a character to give him joy or gladness. They presaged evil to his beloved people, hence they meant evil for him. He felt deeply the sorrow which he was sure would come upon them. He stands here related to the remnant at the end that will actually enter into these things of which Daniel prophesied. His sympathy was keen and his sorrow crushing. His last words penned here, "I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it," have in them the thought that no one knew why he was so deeply affected. He kept the matter to himself. It was of too solemn a character to broadcast. He went about the business of his office as though he was tranquil and happy, when his heart was nigh to breaking and his body sick. Only the Lord knew the anguish in which he was engulfed and the perplexities that assailed him. He was carrying secrets in his bosom, profound and dizzying revelations of the future, even while he was faithfully fulfilling his daily duties in the corrupt Babylonish court. What a vision his eyes beheld of Israel, dispersed and chastened of Jehovah, captive in Gentile lands, persecuted and downtrodden for centuries. He knew from his vision and its interpretation that the 70 years of which Jeremiah prophesied, that were even then fulfilled, was not the end of their suffering. Though the end was of good tidings of great joy, yet the sorrow lying in between could not be lightly passed over. He entered into the mind of God and was a true type of the greater weeping prophet who wept over Jerusalem, saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Matthew 23:37. Run for the prize. Soon comes the dawning, brother. Day is at hand. Jesus is nearing. Rouse the conquering band. Push past the judges, though the lions loudly roar. Strenuous the racing, brother, now almost o'er. Press on the pathway, brother. Sound no retreat. Keep in the front rank. Never know defeat. Let no man take your crown, nor pass you swiftly by. Stepping on the gas, my brother, win, though you die. Wake up the sleeping, there is no time to lose. Harvest is ripening, glorious the news. Bright gleams the morning, brother, upward lift the eye, and behold the breaking light in yon azure sky. Hear, hear the trumpet, brother, shout, saints arise. Lo, now the bride is waiting for the prize. Go forth to meet him as his chosen one, his dove, mounting up together golden stairway of love. The vision of the 70 weeks, Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel 9, verses 1 and 2. Daniel 9 embraces the third of Daniel's visions. Babylon had already fallen, and Darius the Median king was upon the throne of empires. We saw in Daniel 6 that he had promoted Daniel to one of the chief places in his realm, president of the triumvirate, and thought to set him over the whole kingdom, but was hindered at first because of the envy of his associates. They sought to destroy him, but that was impossible, for he was a chosen vessel, the sentinel of his day for the house of Judah. The lions could not devour him. Jehovah was a wall of fire around about his prophet. Ezekiel, who was also a watchman for Israel, refers to Daniel as a model of righteousness and wisdom. Ezekiel 3:17. He is ranked with Job and Noah as examples of overcomers in the midst of degenerate times. Ezekiel 14, verses 14 through 20. God takes note of such worthies and writes their epitaph upon the honor roll of his illustrious men. Ezekiel's eulogy of Daniel proves that he was held in high esteem by the captives of Judah. His exalted position while he was still a mere youth at the court of the Jews' conqueror and king gave them a vivid interest in their honored kinsmen. His name and fame for wisdom and righteousness added luster to their race. In his exaltation, they felt themselves raised from their degradation. It is a striking fact that Jehovah generally favored those people of destiny in this manner. In their beginning as a nation in Egypt, their kinsman Joseph, on account of his interpretation of dreams, became the greatest man at the Egyptian court. So Daniel, at the close of their history as a kingdom, was likewise promoted on the same ground. They both represented Israel's high and holy calling, a kingdom of priests among the nations and Messiah's light bearers to the whole of the Gentile world. Daniel especially represents the covenant people in exile and in subjection to the world powers for a time because of the edict of God. But notice, it is only external. In reality, he, the Jew, is the king, the sovereign of the world. His insight into dreams which baffled the wisdom of the Chaldeans proves him their superior. His high dignities in that heathen court figure the ultimate exaltation of those people, the saints of the Most High, when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Revelation 11:15. Daniel's prayer life. In our present chapter, Daniel 9, we behold the prophet of God drawing near to his sovereign. In spite of his responsibilities and pressing duties, promptly, conscientiously, and efficiently performed, Daniel did not fail to seek the face of Jehovah. Communion with him was his daily habit, one of the highest privileges. I will not say duties of his eventful life. It was his first business. Thrice daily he sought the sanctuary of God's presence, for worship and prayer were absolute essentialities to him. His windows were always open toward Jerusalem, and he did not forget to read the scriptures also. He was thus able to discern the signs of the times which were multiplying with amazing rapidity around him, even as with us today. Babylon had fallen and the people were about to be loosed from their captivity, as had been foretold, Jeremiah 25:11. Even to the minutest detail, prophecy was being fulfilled at this juncture. The exaltation of Babylon's successor, the Medes, was already beginning to be history. Cyrus, the man that was named as the liberator of the Jews, Isaiah 45:1, was already seated upon the throne of Persia. Hence Daniel is mightily stirred in his spirit to seek the Lord for the further unfolding of his will. The call to prayer becomes more insistent and urgent the closer we are to the time of a predicted event. Instead of the watchful servant becoming callous and indifferent, assuming that the counsels of Jehovah will be fulfilled regardless of his cooperation, it has just the opposite effect. He engages more than ever in the extraordinary avocation of prayer, that is, ever the way to get the visions of God. He is delighted with all those that are so deeply interested in his affairs, so intensely exercised that they will weep and pray. He will reveal himself to them. The captivity of the Jews had come to pass as it was predicted by the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. They testified again and again of the wrath of God that was sure to come upon the people if they did not repent. But alas, they did not heed. The due time came for their outcasting, and the predictions were fulfilled. Likewise, their restoration was contemplated and predicted by Jehovah through the same prophets. The conditions from every point were foreknown and shown by him. Divine testimony as to these things is irrefutable. Note a few. Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord? He against whom they had sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger. Isaiah 42:24. Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sakes I have sent into Babylon and have brought down all their nobles, and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Isaiah 43:14-15. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. Therefore I will punish the king of Babylon as I have punished the king of Assyria, and I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. Jeremiah 50:17. Not one happening in the history of the nation of destiny was accidental. Jehovah revealed the trend of events relating to them and shaped their course in every detail. No Gentile nation should ever have ruled over them, except the Lord had sold them, even as he himself declares. He gave them up into the hands of their enemies for a specified purpose, for a specified time, but he desires them to know when their chastening is over and to call upon him for deliverance and restoration. He will gather them out of the lands where they have been scattered when they know his will and call on him. As he says, put me in remembrance, let us plead together. Isaiah 43:26. Furthermore, he declares, I will yet be inquired of the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. Ezekiel 36:37. Then again it is written, thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. Isaiah 45:11. Therefore we say, Daniel was in the perfect will of God and had the mind of God in praying and fasting at this time. It was a crisis period in the history of his people. The restoration from Babylonish exile was, in a sense, dependent upon the penitence and supplication of the people. Listen, in those days and at that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. Jeremiah 50:4-5. Daniel read this and obeyed, as he tells us. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are afar off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass, which they have trespassed against thee. Daniel 9, verses 3 through 7. Daniel's intercession. The whole prayer of the prophet is given to us in outline. It is a pattern for Israel, sublime and wonderful, marked by repentance and abasement toward Jehovah, but also by a confidence in his unchanging love and faithfulness to his people, whom he had cast off for a little while. Daniel's faith is inspiring and contagious. He acknowledges the justice of the Lord in all his ways with his people, but he holds fast the fact that they were his people. He resembles Moses in this respect, that even though the moral condition was low and Jehovah was hindered from publicly owning them, yet he continues to plead for them as the people of the Lord. He never let slip the truth that Jerusalem was Judah's city and God was their God. The angel may call them Daniel's people and Jerusalem his city, Daniel 9:24, which was all true. But Daniel still holds fast to the precious fact, which faith declares, that let the people be ever so faithless, God is true. He will fulfill his sure, unerring word. They are Jehovah's people, hence for this cause they are chastened more than other folks. It is because he is what he is that they are chastened. He is holy, just, and good, and his people must be like himself. And they shall be, for he has undertaken their cause and will consummate his counsel regarding them. They will be worthy of him when at last he has finished his working. The chastening at the present is only the means to that glorious consummation of the future. Now Daniel knew this. He was looking at things from God's viewpoint, hence he knew that God's ways were right. He could not act otherwise and be what he was, the true and living God. Daniel was in hearty sympathy with him in all his dealings with the people, as his prayer abundantly testifies. We have sinned, but thou art righteous, he declares. Yet this attitude of unworthiness did not hinder his approach toward him nor his intercession. No, indeed, he entered into the mind of God as to these things. He knew it was the due time for God to show mercy. Mercy can only be shown to the undeserving. Therefore, he pleads no works of merit or faithfulness even on his own part. Nay, rather, otherwise, he identifies himself with the people. Their sin was his sin. Their iniquity was his iniquity. He was one with them. Ah, he was surely on the inside track with God. I say boldly, he was one of Jehovah's pets. If we desire to have him so regard us, we will have to walk the humble way of Daniel and take upon ourselves the failures of the saints, truly identifying ourselves with them in all the ruin about us. Yet Daniel, as to his own personal life and testimony, was far beyond reproach, which is the reason Jehovah revealed himself and his will to him regarding Israel. He understood by books, not by the signs of the times, though the latter added weight to his knowledge, that the 70 years of desolations were fulfilled. No doubt the fall of Babylon encouraged him, but this was not the basis of his importunity of Jehovah. He understood the times by what the Lord had said, not merely by what man had done. He set his face to get the thing accomplished that he saw was the next act on the program. How? By human ingenuity, skill, daring, science, diplomacy, force of arms, or merging? No, none of these things whatever entered into his mind. He knew the Lord had ordered Judah's captivity, or man had never chained them. Hence, he must order their release. See the aged warrior's mode of attack. He entered his closet, shut the door, and prayed. He said, I set my face, that is, he was determined to get the answer he desired from the Lord. He went to headquarters, to the universal sovereign, the absolute ruler of the heavens and the earth, even though some men deny his existence, while others seek to minify or nullify his right to this throne. But Daniel sought his help at the crucial time, and he came to him with intensity and zeal. His prayer is a masterpiece in the line of intercession. There are four distinct degrees of progress indicated in the introduction, namely, prayer, then supplication and added entreaty, with fasting, giving up of every distraction, and sackcloth and ashes, utter humiliation and abhorrence of self, Daniel 9, verse 3. He was determined not to let Jehovah go until he had the answer. Therefore, it is no marvel that God rewards him with further revelations of his purposes. The conclusion. He acknowledges God's supremacy and perfection in dealing with Israel according to his covenant of mercy, Daniel 9, verse 4. He confesses their sin. Their rebellion toward God and his prophets is also noted. He confesses that they deserve nothing at Jehovah's hands because of their attitude to his grace, which compelled him to pour out upon them his wrath which had been so long threatened. He did not impute the judgments which had fallen upon them to the wickedness of the Babylonians or the generalship of Nebuchadnezzar. It was all God's doing. Therefore, he has hope only in God as to their deliverance. Upon concluding his supplication, Daniel emphasizes his people's dreadful plight, the depths of misery into which they are engulfed, and makes this the basis of his plea for Jehovah's mercy. Waiving any appeal as to their deserving, he moves upon Jehovah by his fervent pleading for thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, thy sanctuary, the city which is called by thy name, and thy people are become a reproach. Incline thine ear, he pleads, open thine eyes and behold our desolations. Then he bursts forth in anguished tones and cries, O Lord, hear, O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God. Daniel 9, verses 16 through 19. Observe in this connection that Daniel in his prayer does not plead the unconditional promises made to Abraham. This is a great point, for it proves the people were still under the covenant of Moses. They went back to the land under responsibility to keep the law, which carried with it a curse for disobedience, Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 20. With divine wisdom, Daniel took his ground. Whatever restoration was to take place then was not the complete one, for the promise made to the fathers supposes the presence of the Messiah of Israel, the true seed of Abraham. Therefore, after the fall of Babylon, the return was only partial and conditional. The promises made to Abraham were absolute and unconditional, depending not upon the people's obedience for their fulfillment, but upon the sure, unfailing word of God. How much of this Daniel knew, we cannot say, but the fact stands out clear and plain. Daniel takes the true ground for the people's return. Then what happened? Was there no answer? Were the heavens brass to this dear, devoted servant of the Lord? Nay, verily, the answer came immediately, and it was much more than Daniel anticipated. He received a marvelous prophecy concerning his people in answer to the humbled state of his soul and his prayer of deep anguish. It is immense in its scope and purpose and holds in its embrace the key to all prophecy. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee. For thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Daniel 9:20-23. The answer to such a condition of soul and such a prayer is not long in coming. The angel brings the message at the hour of the evening burnt offering, probably 3 o'clock, the hour sacred to that service. He came swiftly to Daniel. Reference is made to the fact that he had appeared to the prophet at the beginning, implying that he had another vision before this season of Daniel 8. The latter view seems more probable, for the explanation of it closely connects with the added prophecy of our present chapter. In fact, we cannot understand the former without some knowledge of the latter. Now we see another reason for his deep exercise in prayer. He was profoundly concerned regarding the matter shown to him in the former visions. There was no explanation whatever of them in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah tells of Judah's captivity in Babylon and fixes the time as 70 years, and of the restoration at the close of that time, but that is all that he tells. Though we who are privileged to live now may possibly see a double fulfillment of his writings, Daniel could not reconcile his vision with Jeremiah's, for Daniel's vision prophesied of later developments. Hence, he was in distress as to these things of importance to his people and his city. The angel's words, consider the matter and understand the vision, Daniel 9:23, Revised Version, clearly refer to Daniel 8, but connect right on to the prophecy which follows in Daniel 9, because Daniel 9 explains Daniel 8. All these disclosures have absolutely no reference to the church nor to Christianity. They all relate to Israel and Jerusalem. There is no understanding of them apart from this viewpoint. The Great Prophecy. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, or 49 years, and 62 weeks, 434 years. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate or desolator. Daniel 9:24-27. Daniel had been exercised regarding the 70 years of prophesied captivity, Jeremiah 25, which was about over, and he was endeavoring to reconcile them with his previous visions, Daniel 7:8. Now the angel shows him that there is further information to be given him concerning his city, Jerusalem, and his people, the Jews. 70 weeks of years are contemplated in these latter disclosures. That we may better understand the meaning, we will paraphrase the words thus, 70 times 7 weeks more, O Daniel, are set apart by Jehovah out of the times of the Gentiles for the further dealing with thy people and thy holy city. In that determined period, he will bring to a finish their career of stiff-necked rebellion and make an end of their sins by effectually purging their iniquity and reconciling them to himself. He will also, within that measured off time, bring in everlasting righteousness, fulfill all visions and prophecy relative to their ultimate restoration and blessing in the land, even unto the anointing of the most holy place for their acceptable worship of Jehovah. It has been much said lately, in fact it has become a stock phrase, that prayer changes things. But we want to add, it never changes God's ordained plans. We may and should pray, yet what is real prayer but cooperation with Him for the fulfillment of His purposes as outlined in the written Word of God? We cannot alter those decreed counsels by any prayer or supplication. Daniel would have ended that captivity long before the 70 years if such a thing had been possible. But he knew better. He was a prophet himself, admitted into the council chamber of the Most High, and he was aware of his own limitations. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread, someone has said. Likewise, so do some of the saints with their prayers. They vainly imagine that they can change the infinite decrees of Jehovah, when even the finite decrees of the Medes and Persians were not subject to a change. The Lord God and his purposes are joined together, and no man dare sunder them. As it is written, I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi 3:6. Daniel prayed for the liberation of Judah when it was due, although he had been somewhat prepared for it by the dream image of chapter 2 and his visions of chapters 7 and 8, he received an answer that amazed him. He is informed that his people will be allowed to return to their land at the allotted period, yet that will not end the time of Gentile supremacy. Relative to the future of his chosen people, Daniel learns that Jehovah has some further plans to perfect. Furthermore, he learns that the time in which these decreed happenings will converge is not 70 years, but that 70 weeks of years are marked out for definite dealings with the Jews. That is, for the length of time, Jehovah will still be in covenant relationship with Judah, though the Gentiles are still ruling over them. They are not my people, Hosea 1:9, until the decreed time is past. The beginning of these 70 sevens is plainly told to Daniel. It was from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Beginning of the 70 weeks. Undoubtedly, Daniel understood the 69 weeks to mean exactly 483 days of 24 hours each. The Hebrew word Shabuah is rightly translated week in all the other scripture citations where it occurs. It cannot mean anything else in those instances. Hence, the 69 weeks may yet have a literal fulfillment. However, history proves that those 69 weeks have already had a dispensational fulfillment. Each day of the week was a year long. Ezekiel's experience with Israel gives us enlightenment here. God said to him, I have appointed thee a day for a year, Ezekiel 4 verses 1 through 8. That is, for every day that he should lie on his side, Israel should be punished a year, 40 years, and 390 years. Other scriptures also teach the year for a day reckoning. Furthermore, students of prophecy agree that the 69 weeks above quoted were 483 years rather than 483 days. When did the 483 years, or 69 weeks, begin? Who gave the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem? There is only one answer. Artaxerxes gave the commandment to Nehemiah in 444 BC. See Nehemiah chapter 2. Historians differ slightly as to the date of the commandment, but we accept 444 as correct. From that year to the death of Christ measures exactly 483 years of 360 days each. We say 360 days to the year. Otherwise, there would be an apparent discrepancy. 444 BC plus 33 AD equals only 477 years. That is, according to the accepted chronologies, the time between the king's command to Nehemiah and the death of Christ is 6 years too short. Either the king spoke 7 years earlier, or Jesus died 7 years later than the dates given by chronology. Or there was a discrepancy, or a difference, of 7 years between the Bible and Gentile calendars. Exactly so. The fault is in the Gentile calendar. According to the Gentile calendar, there are approximately 365 days and 6 hours in our present year, which was in vogue when Christ was born. 365 days and 6 hours times 477 years equals 174,224 days. 360 days times 483 years equals 173,880 days. The difference between these figures is 344 days. Thus, there are 21 days less than a year's difference between the Bible and Gentile calculations of the period in question. This discrepancy has been caused by the various revisions of the calendar under Gentile dominion. If we reckon exactly 360 days to a year, then there were exactly 483 years from Artaxerxes' command to the cutting off of the Messiah. The 2,520 years of Gentile times each have 365 days and 6 hours practically. If they were reckoned according to the Bible calendar, 360 days to a year, they would have ended and the Lord would have been here before this. For there are about 36 years difference between the Gentile and Bible calendars respecting the 2,520 years. Note the following reflections. What calendar is correct? It is said that the Roman calendar was introduced by Romulus about 738 BC, 202 years before Daniel received the revelation of the 70 weeks, and was modified by Numa Pompilius 25 years later. Julius Caesar reformed the calendar in 46 BC, introducing the Julian style. He began the year with January 1st, counting 365 days to the year and adding 1 day more to every fourth year, which averaged 365 days and 6 hours to the year. Commencing with January 1st, it required one long year of 445 days, which indicates that the former calendar year began about the 12th of our October. We have wondered why the Jews have a civil year which begins with our September. Evidently, the Egyptian calendar began at that time, and Israel observed it till Jehovah taught them differently. When he brought them out of Egypt, he said to them, "This month, Abib, shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Exodus 12:2. Ever since then, that has been regarded as the beginning of the Jewish sacred year. Ethanim is the seventh month, 1 Kings 8:2, of the Jewish sacred year, or the first month of the Jewish civil year. On the 15th day of Abib, Israel came out of Egypt, Exodus 13:4. God never authorized the keeping of a civil year. Yet when Israel drew back from following the Lord, they again adopted the calendar of some nation and began their year corresponding with our September. Jehovah's calendar begins about the first of our April. It has exactly 12 months of 30 days each of 360 days in 1 year. The proof of this statement is found in Genesis. Noah's flood began on the 17th day of the second month and ended on the 17th day of the seventh month, thus covering 5 months. Twice it is stated that the waters continued exactly 150 days, or 5 months of 30 days each. See Genesis 7, verse 11 and 24, and Genesis 8, verses 3 and 4. Jehovah has interfered with the calendars of men several times. For the sake of Joshua and his people, the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. Joshua 10, verse 13. God gave Hezekiah a sign that he should recover from his death-doomed sickness by causing the sun to return 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down, Isaiah 38:8. Thus, that day was lengthened 40 minutes for the king, and his life prolonged 15 years. Men have never been able to manage the calendar. It has had to be doctored again and again. We saw in Daniel 7:25 that the Antichrist will think to change times and laws. Indeed, even now, 1926, the world court is taking steps to change the calendar. If they just wait a little, the Lord will save them that trouble. It is evident that during the times of the Gentiles, which began 606 BC, the earth has traveled more slowly around the sun or with some irregularity. This is not strange considering that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:3. Grant, in his numerical Bible on Psalm 9, intimates that the earth is out of her orbit, but will return to it again when Jesus takes the reins of government. Then again, a year will comprise 12 months of 30 days each, or exactly 360 days, no more, no less. And the year will begin about the first of our April, the Jewish Abib, even as God taught Israel, Exodus 12, verse 2. All the time measurements in the prophecy of Daniel must be calculated after this rule of 30 days to a month and 12 months to a year, each year beginning with Abib. As we saw in Daniel 2:21, the God of heaven changes times and seasons. Artaxerxes' decree. It may be profitable to consider the Hebrew meaning of the word commandment in Daniel 9:25 is imrah, meaning a word, a saying, a speech. In the margin of Daniel 9:23, it is word. It is not translated word in Psalm 119:11. And in 18 other verses in that psalm. In Nehemiah 2:18, the king's words to Nehemiah, which in Hebrew is dabar, has about the same meaning. Nehemiah says that he was appointed, in the Hebrew that means commanded, to be governor in the land of Judah, Nehemiah 5:14. That lends weight to the orders from the king to restore and build Jerusalem, because his appointment to the governorship and the command to build were simultaneous. Let us read the account. Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if his servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertaineth to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 8. Let us note at the outset that the going up of Nehemiah is not of a religious character, but rather has an official stamp. Nehemiah himself was an officer of the Persian court, a cupbearer to the king, a place of intimacy and honor. His journey to Jerusalem was in an imposing manner. He was escorted by a regiment of soldiers, captains of the army, and horsemen, Nehemiah 2:9, not only to protect, but to add the seal of governmental approval to the undertaking. Note also that it is the city and its defense and the wall with which he is concerned. The unprotected condition of the remnant of his people moves him deeply, and he is determined to remedy this lack. As the sequel proves, God is with this valiant man. The above movement under Nehemiah was about 92 years later than that of the remnant under Ezra in his first going up in 536 BC. Cyrus the Persian, immediately on his accession to the throne, issued a decree of liberty to the captive Jews in his domain. We have this exodus recorded in Ezra 1 and must not confound it with the going up of Nehemiah. The first movement was purely of a religious character, to build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Ezra 1:3. But the latter movement under Nehemiah was for the purpose of reconstruction and restoration of Jerusalem to the condition of an independent and self-governing city. The final expression, even in troublous times, implies that the purpose of rebuilding the home of the Jews would meet with bitter opposition from their enemies. We cannot but feel there is quite a broad hint of another and still a future building and future troublous times hidden in this verse. But to return to our subject. Upon arriving at Jerusalem and privately viewing the city and its defenseless condition by night, Nehemiah assembled the priests, nobles, and rulers, and laid before them the proposition, "Let us build up the wall that we be no more a reproach." Nehemiah 2:17. Forthwith, the political enemies, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, who were grieved exceedingly when they heard there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel, now joined by Geshem the Arabian, scornfully inquired, "What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king?" Later, when the work was actually in operation, Sanballat was wrathy and spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria, asking, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves?" Nehemiah 4:2. All of the above emphasizes the fact that this was a political move in favor of the Jews and was so regarded by their enemies. And though the troublous times were not lacking, the building went on. When it was finished, Nehemiah set everything in strong defensive order, outwardly, and in good governmental order inwardly. For this happy consummation, he was absent from the Persian court and his place there 12 years. He stayed not only until the city was set in order politically, but until the people revived and reformed according to the teaching of Moses. Let us retrace our steps and see what the reason of this ardent desire in the heart of Nehemiah for his city was, after being somewhat lax heretofore. There surely must have been a cause for the sudden anxiety and interest which he displayed, and we believe we have the solution. Let us read his own words of the beginning of his enterprise and the cause of it. "It came to pass in the month of Kislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, 'The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the provinces are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire.' And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Nehemiah 1, verses 1 through 4. Observe Nehemiah's question, "What of the Jews that had escaped?" Surely he's not speaking of the escape from Babylon. That was an old story. He is inquiring as to those that are left of the captivity in Jerusalem, and we are thereby let into the secret of Nehemiah's concern and sorrow for Jerusalem. Just prior to this time, there must have been a great happening which was of dire import to the Jews, and whereby many of them perished. A little parenthetical clause, the queen sitting by him, gives us a clue to the secret. It was no doubt her pleading eye and nod of approval that turned the tide of Nehemiah's favor, for immediately we read, "So it pleased the king to send me," Nehemiah 2:6. Who was this queen? Was it Esther? It is generally held that Ahasuerus of the Book of Esther was the Persian Emperor Xerxes, who reigned from 484 to 464 BC, and was the father of this Artaxerxes of Nehemiah's day, but there is really no proof of this belief. Ahasuerus is simply an official title meaning venerable king and is equally applicable to Artaxerxes. Furthermore, there is no proof that Esther was the wife of Xerxes. In fact, rather, the proof is against this thought. He is said to have had as his wife Amestris, who, according to secular history, was his consort from the beginning of his reign until the end. If this be so, where would Esther come in? Vashti remained unaccounted for in this event. However, the consensus of opinion seems to be in favor of Artaxerxes being the king Ahasuerus mentioned in the Book of Esther, the latter being the queen sitting by him. The Jewish historian Josephus states emphatically that Artaxerxes Longimanus, called so because of his long arms, of the Book of Nehemiah, is the king Ahasuerus of the Book of Esther. This would account for his long-continued favor toward the Jews. With this hypothesis, the chronological and historical array of facts falls into beautiful harmony. Esther became queen in the 10th Jewish month, Tebeth, which is the first month of our calendar year, and the 7th year of the king, 457 BC. See Esther 2, verse 16. It is just like the marvels of Jehovah's providences that he should have Esther, a Jewess, seated on the throne of empires at this crucial period, not only to protect the Jews, but to win favor of the government in the building up and restoration of their city. It was 5 years after Esther's marriage in 452 BC that Haman had his little play all staged for the ruin of not only Mordecai, but of all the Jewish race. Haman was all ready for the first act. He began to cast the lot for a suitable day on the first month, Nisan, of their civil year, Abib of the Jewish year, in the 12th year of the king's reign. This casting of the lot continued for a year, for it was not until the 12th month, Adar of the Jewish year, that Haman settled upon the day, Esther 3:9. He then approached the king regarding the matter, and an edict was published, sealed with the king's ring, to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, Adar. There was 1 year's respite given them, for it was not until the 12th month of the following year, in 451 BC, that the command was to be executed. Esther 3:13. It was at this critical time that Mordecai called upon Esther to intervene in behalf of her people. She was constrained to do this at the risk of her own life. God honored her faith. Haman was hanged upon the gallows that he had erected for Mordecai, while Mordecai was exalted. But this did not change the edict of destruction against the Jews. They were still under its ban. Esther again approaches the king in humble attire, beseeching his mercy. Again, she is heard. The king promised to avert the tragedy to the utmost degree possible. He could not revoke the former edict, for the law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be broken, Daniel 6. But he made another decree which later on authorized the Jews to stand for their lives and fight against their enemies on the fatal day. This counter-decree was sent forth, sealed with the king's seal in the third month of the Jewish calendar, Sivan, 451 BC. See Esther chapter 8, verse 9. The effect of this second decree upon the Jews was wonderful. Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. Esther 8, verses 15 through 17. On the unlucky day, the 13th of the 12th month, a dreadful battle occurred throughout the Persian realm of the 127 provinces, from India even unto Ethiopia. The Jews rose up against their enemies and withstood all attempts to kill and destroy and to cause them to perish. They had authority from the king to defend themselves, and they fought as supermen. God was with them. He fought for them. The number slain by the Jews in the capital city of Shushan alone was 75,000 men, but the conclusion is obvious that the conflict cost the Jews something also. That, no doubt, was the cause of Nehemiah's desire to go up and build the wall in the city. He heard of its sorry plight from Hanani and the other brethren, although that was 8 years after the struggle in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, Nehemiah 1, verses 1 through 3. The reproach of the city from which it had never recovered, evidenced by its broken-down wall and the gates that were burned with fire, deeply moved the cupbearer of the king. He immediately seeks the authority and commission to go up and undertake the task of restoration and separation for the Jew. The sequel tells how well he succeeded, but here is what makes this undertaking interesting. And it is the reason that we have given so much space to locate its beginning. From this going up of Nehemiah, the 70 sevens of Daniel are reckoned. Interpretation of the 70 weeks. In verse 24 of the great prophecy, we have an epitome of the whole of the blessings of the Lord that were to fall upon Daniel's people in the decreed 490 years. That was a period of time cut out of measured off judgment, which would have shortened the latter and ended the dominance of the Gentiles almost 2,000 years ago if the people had not rejected the grace of God. Even as it is, the dispersion of the Jews was pushed forward more than 500 years, for they were kept in the land until those 70 weeks of Jehovah's merciful dealings with them were fulfilled. The blessings enumerated may be summed up as sevenfold, and they are divided into three and four. The first item, transgression, reached its culmination and is ended, while sin is put away. Reconciliation for iniquity is made for the city and the people in the end of that consummating period. These refer to the cross. The second array of benedictions, which are the result of the first three, follows. The first is everlasting righteousness upon all Israel, after which comes the sealing up of all vision and the fulfillment of all prophecy relative to the Jews' restoration, even to the setting apart of the most holy place to the sacred and inviolate worship of Jehovah. Then the details are given. In verse 25, we have the starting point of the whole stretch of years, as well as the outline of the doings of 60 of the sevens, or 483 years, with the objective of the whole, Messiah the Prince. A division into 1 7 plus 62 sevens is indicated. Yet the most important event that emphasized the first step is not told us. But it is quite significant that 49 years, or 7 weeks of the allotted series, cover the time exactly from when the decree went forth for the building of Jerusalem in 444 BC to the close of the Old Testament writings of Malachi. This, we believe, is the simple yet divinely given solution of the first division. The second time limit, 63 sevens, or 434 years, terminates with the advent of Messiah, the Prince. This is not at all a beclouded point, for both the above appellations refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in his relationship to the Jews. Observe that his coming is set forth as the ultimate of the 69 sevens, or 484 years. However, we must settle this question. Is it upon his birth, upon his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, or upon his death that these years focus? Observe the language of the prophecy. It concerns the city, Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Therefore, it cannot refer to his birth in Bethlehem, and it cannot speak of his death, because his cutting off is plainly put after the completion of the 69 sevens, just before the last seven begins. Therefore, it must refer to his entry into the city as the King of the Jews. We speak of that day in which Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem according to the exact manner of the prophecy which went before, in Zechariah 9, verse 9. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, near the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two of his disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them to me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitude that went before and that followed after cried, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When he was come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude answered, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. The answer of the people shows that the king is uncrowned. Their enthusiasm quickly waned and their effervescence subsided. He is but a prophet now. The above procession and reception of Christ has wonderful typical value. It is a foreshadowing of his final appearing and entry into the city of Jerusalem as the king. But more than that, it fulfills prophecy relative to his first advent. As was intimated, here is the exact fulfillment of the second milepost of the 77s. He proved himself Messiah the Prince, manifesting his authority over the temple and his ownership of it. He cast out all them that sold and bought, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Matthew 21, verses 12 through 13. Observe that the emphasis is upon his house. He temporarily cleanses it, for as we have intimated, that was a figurative scene, portraying events that will transpire at his second advent, when he will actually bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the Most Holy, the basis of which glorious consummation was laid in his death. Therefore the time of Jerusalem's visitation had come, but the people knew it not. Long ere this time the nation had rejected their king, but that was the predestined day when their choice became final. They chose rejection from God by rejecting their king. It was the fulfillment of the angel's words to Daniel relative to Messiah the Prince, signifying the end of the 69 weeks. The date of this momentous event is certain. God is never defeated. The Jews' rejection of Christ as their king is but his opportunity to present his lamb of sacrifice. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem was exactly 4 days before the Paschal Supper. God's clock is never late, neither is it too early. According to the ordinance relative to the feast, the lamb was selected from the flock the 10th day of the Jewish sacred year Abib, or Nisan, of the civil year. It was kept up ready to be killed on the 14th day of the same month at evening, Exodus 12. The day was reckoned from one evening unto the next evening. Now we know that Jesus was the ordained lamb of sacrifice, the antitype of the Passover lamb, the one selected from all other men as without blemish or spot, fully able to atone for sin. Hence, at the exact hour, the due time, he is in the hands of the Jews as the ordained Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, John 1, verse 29. It was the morning of the 10th day of the month Abib, or Nisan, that he entered Jerusalem riding upon the ass. According to the Julian calendar, it was the day which Christians now celebrate as Palm Sunday, 4 days before the death of Christ. Reckoning according to the Jewish calendar's sacred year of 360 days to a year, this was 33 AD, exactly 483 years from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, 444 BC. A parenthesis. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined, Daniel 9, verse 26. Here we find an interruption in the course of events. The rejection of Messiah, the prince, brings a cessation of the blessings which were due, according to verse 24. The Messiah was cut off exactly 4 days after he entered Jerusalem, as the prince of Daniel's prophecy. In the Gospel of Matthew, which is the record of the king of the Jews, we read that the following day after his rejection, he returned to the city, having spent the night at Bethany. That took place on Monday, the day on which he gave the marvelous disclosures recorded in Matthew chapter 21, verse 18, through chapter 25, verse 46. Then we read, after 2 days, Tuesday and Wednesday, is the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified, Matthew 26, verse 2. Therefore, we learn that Jesus was crucified on Thursday morning, remaining on the cross 6 hours, giving him to be 3 nights and a part of 3 days in the grave, fulfilling his own prediction. As Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12, verse 40. A fraction of a day, according to the Jewish reckoning, is counted a day. Jesus died after the third hour, that is 3 o'clock on Thursday, and rose before dawn on Sunday, the first day of a new week, Matthew 28:1. Therefore, it is clear that there is a parenthesis couched in the language of verse 26. Judgments of war, flood, and desolations are prophesied. There were none of these found in verse 24, where we have the 70 weeks epitomized in blessing without one hint of judgment. Hence, we infer that these were later developments. The cause is not doubtful. They come in the train of the rejection of the Messiah, not his death. For all the blessings of verse 24 were dependent upon Calvary. It was there that transgression reached its climax. But God, in his grace, overreached it, putting it away with all sin, and man was reconciled to God. This must be so, for Paul writes to the Hebrews, telling them that Christ himself had purged our sins, Hebrews 1:3. Furthermore, he informs them that there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, if they reject the offering of Calvary, but a fearful looking for of judgment which shall devour the adversaries, Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27. The Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, for without the shedding of blood there is no remission. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, Romans 5:20. Therefore, again, we affirm that it was not the giving over of the Messiah unto death that caused the break between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. It was the attitude of the nation after he was raised from the dead. The last seven of the determined period began to be fulfilled immediately. As a glance into the book of Acts will abundantly witness, the results of Calvary were clearly in evidence. The disciples worshipped and the apostles preached in the temple, Acts 3 and 4. In Acts 3:21, Peter states that the heaven must receive Jesus until the times of the restoration of all things, Revised Version, which he no doubt expected about 7 years after Christ's death. Daniel's measurements gave him ground for such a hope. The year of Jubilee, we see in Leviticus 25, began to be fulfilled, for the multitude of them that believed had all things common, neither was there any among them that lacked, Acts 2:44 and 4:32-34. Doubtless that would have been the beginning of the millennium if Israel had received Jesus. Those first chapters of Acts cover a period of about 12 years. Study, for example, Acts 2, verses 45 through 46, Acts 4, verses 34 through 37, Acts 6, verse 1, and Acts 8, verses 1, 5, and 9 through 10. Stephen's work of serving tables must have continued several months at least. Then God sovereignly authorized and empowered him to preach and work miracles in Jesus' name. His message in Acts 7 is wonderful, especially the last verses. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, Acts 7:55. We believe that Stephen's vision occurred in the 7th year after Pentecost. No doubt Jesus was standing up at that moment as if waiting to be welcomed by his people, the Jews. For according to the dates and measurements of Daniel and John, he will be revealed to them in the 7th year of his millennial reign. Saul's conversion, which followed Stephen's death, was typical of the conversion of the Jews, which will take place at Christ's revelation from heaven. Yes, a nation shall be born at once. This is his meaning in 1 Corinthians 5 or 15, verse 8. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Because he had just rejected Jesus and his return as offered through Stephen's ministry as a typical man, representative of the nation, he had no right to expect the Messiah, as he learned after he was saved, until he comes again. We may tabulate those first days thus: Jesus' death and Pentecost, 33 AD, with which Daniel's last week began; Stephen's career, about 33 to 39 AD; Saul's conversion, 39 AD; and Peter's visit to Cornelius, 43 AD. Now, of course, Israel did not receive Christ then. God knew that they would not. Therefore, he gave Daniel a vision of things yet to take place. Yea, more, Jacob had bowed down to Esau 7 times, typical of the Jews' subjection to the Gentiles for 2,520 years. The Lord gave Daniel to see his people under Gentile rule for 2,520 years, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar. Hence, we have outlined in Daniel 9:27 several facts which are still future. The last 7 years or weeks of Daniel's 490 years or 70 weeks must be covered again, because the Jews refused their Messiah at his first advent. Those 7 years at the beginning of this age were full of divine blessings, because those were the decreed period for that significant 70th week or 7 years. But the next time they will be freighted with judgment, because the Jews will accept the overtures of another, a false prince, John 5:43. The world powers also will be in rebellion against Jehovah, setting up that false prince and aiming to bring forth a millennium without Christ. Those 7 years will be an hour of trials and great tribulation, Revelation 3:10 and 7:14, a day of destruction, darkness, and gloominess, Joel 1 and 2, a time of night and wrath, 1 Thessalonians 5:7-9. That will be the most terrible 7 years of all the world's history, but thank God it also will be immediately followed by the world's most glorious day, the righteous reign of Christ. But to return to Daniel 9:26 and examine it still further, it is important to notice that the city and temple, sanctuary, were to be destroyed by the people of a coming prince. Now this cannot be Messiah the prince, yet the conclusion is obvious that the coming one will be a prince over the Jews. He himself was not to destroy the city, but the people of the prince were to do that. He would come later. Therefore, as the Roman army was the power of Jerusalem's destruction in 71 AD, we would infer that a coming king of the Roman Empire shall be prince of the Jewish kingdom instead of the rejected Messiah. They refused him when he was ready to be revealed, and now before they can receive him, they must receive the usurper, the false prince. He comes in the way of judgment. The last section. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Daniel 9, verse 27. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. These opening words of verse 27 clearly refer back to the prince that was to come. He shall make a firm covenant, as the Revised Version translates, with the many, or the mass of the people, the Jews, in contrast with the few, the remnant, that are not in harmony with the unbelief of the nation. There will be some faithful ones whose eyes will be open to the wickedness and apostasy, but they will be in the minority. The covenant will be signed for 1 week, the 7 years of judgment which awaits them, because they failed to receive the blessings which would have come with the Messiah at the end of the 490 decreed times or years. By their attitude to him, they have opened the way for Satan and his man and delayed their blessings, not only for an indefinite interval, the church age, but 7 years more of terrible judgments. We are surely given to know that before Messiah might again appears, another prince, the Antichrist, shall lord it over the Jews and shall be a despot indeed. A time of unparalleled suffering is before them. As we intimated, the Antichrist will form an alliance with the apostate part of the nation that will be in the land. This assures that Gentile times will then have been fulfilled, and that the Jews will again be reckoned as a nation with their constitution, national character, and king. All of the latter state will, no doubt, be resultant from the fact of the covenant made with that final Roman emperor and his associates of that period. The alliance with the usurper is called a covenant of death and an agreement with hell. The people are said to hide under the refuge of lies for their protection, Isaiah 28:15. But they will find that this very alliance will be their undoing. It will be the scourge with which Jehovah will chastise them. For in the midst of the week, or 7 predestined years, the anti-prince will interfere with their religious observances. This is undoubtedly equivalent to breaking the agreement, or covenant, which will have been made with them. That will leave 3.5 more of the decreed time of 7 years. It is the time, times, and half a time of which we read in Daniel 7, verse 25. The horn, symbolic of the same wicked prince, is there seen waging a war against the Jews. They are said to be given into his hand for the above length of time. The description of the dreadful condition then prevailing agrees with that of Daniel 9:27. The prince shall make the place desolate, and according to the Revised Version, that will happen when he comes upon the wind of abominations. There is a suggestion here of the supernatural. It is at this point, the midst of the week, that we read in the Apocalypse of the second coming of the Antichrist. His first advent continues for 3.5 years, a counterfeit of Christ's first advent as prophet and king. Then he receives a deadly wound, which is healed later, Revelation 13:3. It is after this resurrection, if we may call it such, that all the world wonders after the beast, as John designates him. That will be his second advent, a devilish masquerade of Christ's appearing. It is at that juncture that he will annul the covenant with the Jews by restraining religious liberty. He will institute another religion, the worship of himself, and set up his image in the temple, probably in the holy place where the Shekinah glory of Jehovah formerly dwelt. Now, whether the wing of abominations refers to the image or the man himself is not clear, but it has been inferred that because the image has life and speaks the doom of all those that refuse to worship it, Revelation 13:15, that it will come flying into the temple, apparently from heaven, even as was said of the image of Diana, whom the Ephesians worshipped, Acts 19:35. We would not be surprised at anything that we might hear of the supernatural happenings of those eventful days. We read that God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, because they received not the love of the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. It will be retributive judgment. They will not only deny the truth, but believe the lie. The one is set over against the other. It is not only a refusal of the claims of Christ, but an actual acknowledgement and bowing down to the claims of Satan. But the special phase of divine revelation that we desire to emphasize in this connection is that the last week of Daniel, as these 7 prophetic years are generally called, are a usurpation on the part of Gentiles of time that has not been given to them. When their appointed years will have run out, they refuse to relinquish the domination of the earth to the Jew, and the Lord allows them to usurp the throne and kingdom on earth for that brief period for the chastening of his chosen people. But he will judge them for their rebellion, as the above quotation from 2 Thessalonians 2 proves. In a previous chapter, we saw that the Lord's Day commences at the very beginning of the 7 years, Daniel 7, verses 8 through 9. He will be seated upon his throne at the very time that the Roman Empire is revived, for the Roman Empire is the result of the refusal of the Gentiles to abdicate in favor of the Jews. Jehovah holds them responsible to know the times and the seasons. They are supposedly Christian nations, but as the sequel proves, it is only a profession. The Jews also ought to know that only the Lord could have made an end of their captivity. The prophets are unmistakably clear on the subject. Palestine belongs to them in the purpose and promise of God. Nothing can hinder their ultimate restoration as a nation, for it has been written again and again, but they will not believe Moses and the prophets, nor Jesus that rose from the dead. The greater part of the Jews as well as Christendom will be in an apostate condition at that time. The scriptures will mean nothing to them, or worse, as some declare at the present writing. Even ministers of Orthodox denominations say that the Old Testament, with its doctrine of the favored race, the Jew, stands in the way of peace and harmony among the nations. Yes, the Jews are the bone of contention, the fly in the ointment of their ambitious schemes for the world. They, like Jonah in the whale's belly, and like Christ in the heart of the earth, are out of their God-appointed place. When they get into the will of God, the harmony and peace of the world will be assured. The Gentiles are jealous of them and will endeavor to hinder their progress and their hopes from becoming actualities as long as they can. But thank God, he is moving on regardless of their envy. He is using men, movements, and multitudes to do his will and help his ancient people. Yet they, the Jews, do not see his mighty arm in their defense. They refuse to give him the glory of what has been done. The mighty miracle of the deliverance of Jerusalem from the jurisdictions of the Turk is credited to Great Britain instead of to God. They praise the Allies for having given them the right to return to their own land, and later they will still louder boast of the greater League of Nations and accept the false prince as their Messiah because of the treaty of religious liberty which he will make with them. But he will break the covenant, sweep away every vestige of their worship, and cruelly torture and scourge them. They will find the Antichrist a curse rather than a blessing. The end will be in such tribulation for them as never has been heretofore and never will be again. Matthew 24, verse 21. Jeremiah calls special attention to that appalling day. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Jeremiah 30, verses 6 and 7. That short but dreadful time of sorrow suddenly will be ended by the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in flaming fire, taking vengeance on the Antichrist. Revelation 17, verse 14. The whole consummation, or that which God has decreed against the Jew, must take its course. That determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Daniel 9, verse 27. The forgotten man. He went to Golgotha neath an eastern sky, rejected, unhonored, unsung. This soldier from glory amidst rabble cry, on Calvary's mountain he hung, and yet, as Creator from heaven had flung stars in their courses, the moon and the sun, but walked as a man last mile of the run. Mystery of ages, sweet wonder of earth, from the bosom of deity came down to a scene of pain, sadness, and dearth. Born of a virgin, Jesus his name. A man of great sorrow, illustrious in fame, greatest of heroes world ever has known, came from the grave and to heaven has flown. He's coming again from his palace fair, sovereign of seas, despot divine. With swirl of an eagle, he'll swoop through the air and gather his loved ones to dine. In his banqueting house, they'll ever shine as jewels most rare, adoring the king forever and ever. His glory will sing.